Evening all. There you have it, Psalm 32, believed to have been written by King David. And it's part of our series, which is called Prayers for the Present. And the underlying purpose of the series is to help us understand different ways of prayer, of praying, in preparation for our process of seeking God's path for the church in the future. So this is to help us become more informed about prayer, stronger in prayer for that process. Yeah, Alan mentioned the word maskil at the title of this psalm, and some of the commentaries describe that as a word meaning that the psalm is one of instruction. And that's an interesting one, isn't it? We come to church on a Sunday evening, and are we open to instruction? Are we anticipating that God will instruct us in how we should live and act? And are we, in fact, open to that? Are we inviting that? You know, we never stop learning. And sometimes we think we have things worked out, and then something happens to us and we realise really we don't know a lot at all. That happened to me recently. I was in Rome a couple of months ago, and I was at the Leonardo da Vinci Museum. And I was listening to an audio video about the painting of the Last Supper. And I'd always just assumed that it was a picture of the Last Supper. Very nice. But in reality, that picture is so famous because it represents the moment when Jesus has said to his disciples, "One of you will betray me." And apparently Da Vinci spent about 4 years researching the facial expressions to put on the different disciples. Now, I expect many of you knew that already, but I didn't know that. And it just reminds me how much I don't know. Psalms would have often been songs. And this particular psalm is depicting the experience, or an experience of David's life. And it goes something like this. David was vividly aware that his conduct or his waywardness had erected a barrier between himself and God because of what David had done, how he'd behaved. Him and God had a dividing barrier between them. And David feels this. He feels the physical effects of this. He talks about his bones wasting away. He felt God's hand heavily upon him. And he felt that his strength was being sapped, just like the midday sun. And we can probably picture that with some of the weather that we've been through recently. So it's more than a nagging guilt. It's so severe that it's really crushing him physically as well as spiritually. However, David confesses and repents, and the relationship is instantly restored, and the joy which has been absent returns. If you like, his confession is like a detox of the soul. He's cleansed, he's purified. David's vivid experience of repentance and confession leads him to urge others to do what he has done and to receive what he has received. And maybe that's one of the core things about tonight. David's saying to us, do this, it makes such a difference. He then goes on to describe his renewed relationship with God, which he describes as God now being his hiding place. And now he is able to experience God's direction and counsel in his life. Once again, that's come back into his life because the barrier has been taken away. And then finally, he rejoices in what's happened. within the psalm text also, he gives us some understanding of what sin is and what forgiveness is. I remember being in a restaurant probably a couple of years ago, and the menu against certain dishes had sins, which was strange, really. If you chose chips, you got more sins than if you chose new potatoes. And if you chose onion rings, you got more sins than if you chose salad. And, you know, if you chose the gatto, well. But it sort of posed a question to me, the issue of sin. Do we have this sort of superficial, smirky attitude to what sin is? Is sin a bit of a joke? And do we explain away the wrong things we do? Toby was talking about the same thing this morning, of just explaining away and giving excuses for the things which are wrong in our lives. So that's a challenge to us, really. Do we take sin seriously? David does explain helpfully a little more about sin in the Psalms. He talks about transgressions. And maybe in your home group during the week, you perhaps don't talk about transgressions. Transgressions are when we step over the mark deliberately. When the sign says don't walk on the grass and we walk on the grass, that is a transgression because it's something we know is wrong, but we've chosen to do. Here David talks about sin, and in this context he's talking about missing the mark, a sin of omission, failure to attain the ideal. Now Jesus has a well-known parable called the Good Samaritan, which I'm sure most of us know, and it's about who is my neighbour, but it also gives us two excellent textbook examples of sins of omission, because the priest and the Levite come along and they see the man who's been beaten up and they choose not to help him. They don't hurt him, they don't go over and see whether there's anything else worth stealing from him, but they are sinful because they have omitted to give him the help he needs. Likewise, if you or I make an appointment at the doctor's and we feel a bit better and we think we won't go because life is busy, but we don't cancel the appointment, we are guilty of a sin of omission because some other person may well have wanted that appointment and we've blocked them that opportunity because we haven't done what we should have done. And David here talks about a third aspect of sin. He talks about deceit in the spirit of the individual. And the commentary suggests this is a sort of perversion or twist in the person. It's a corruption of the human nature. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? And it's not good. Certain versions of the Bible term this an iniquity. And this is something which is part of us, which isn't right. It may be anger, it may be selfishness, it may be greed. It may be something that's got a bit of a stronghold on us. It may even be something like pornography, which is poisoning our soul. So those are three areas of unpacking of sin which David gives us in this particular psalm to give us greater understanding of what sin is rather than just somebody's points on a menu. He also talks to us about how forgiveness works. Forgiveness means to remove or to lift. The forgiveness of God is to have a burden lifted from us. He also talks in terms of having sins covered. God puts our sins out of sight. And he also talks about God not counting our sins against us. And that suggests a debt we owe to God has been freely cancelled. It's interesting that David quite possibly committed all three sorts of sins. The transgression, his relationship with Bathsheba was wrong, and he knew it was wrong. But a sin of omission. David should have been with his soldiers, but he was marking time back in Jerusalem. So sin of omission also contributed to events. And the deceit of the spirit, well, maybe David did have an issue around his sexual desires. Maybe they weren't under control. And that again led to the events with Bathsheba. But that's David, isn't it? What about us? What do the scriptures say about our own approach to our waywardness? I like that word, waywardness, but equally we can use the words sin. And I sort of thought about something that I've called the sin seesaw. On the one side, there's the downside. And it says, Romans 3:23 clearly says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in the scripture. The scriptures also say, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And can any of us really claim that we could ever achieve that? Being holy as God is holy, that seems impossible to me. And Jesus said, to hate someone is to murder them in your mind. And to look lustfully at a woman is as to commit adultery. So the downside is very serious, very significant. But for the other side, go back to Rome, and in St. Peter's, the big church in Rome, there's a statue of St. Peter, and people go and kiss his feet. I didn't do that because kissing statues is not really my thing. Especially as there were no wet wipes or antibacterial wipes around. But I just watched this going on. And it took me back to the Last Supper where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And when he comes to Peter's feet, Peter says, no, Lord, you will not wash my feet. And Jesus says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. So Peter, being Peter, says, oh, wash all of me, Jesus. Wash my head, wash my body. But Jesus says, Peter, you are clean, but your feet are dirty. Where's that effect? You only need your feet to be washed. And maybe if we're wholehearted Christians, we are people who just need our feet being washed. Walking around the world, sin gets on us. But it's just our feet, perhaps, that need cleansing. But they do need cleansing. And also on this side of the seesaw is that great verse from 1 John 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Great verse, very reassuring verse. But it starts with the words, if we confess our sins, and that precedes the rest of the verse. So within our church life, within our Christian experience, where is this spiritual detox or the foot washing in our lives? Theoretically, we know we have sin that needs to be forgiven. But how does it work itself out? Ruth led our prayers this morning and led a time of, if you like, initially a corporate prayer for forgiveness for the fact that things go on in the world and we're not always giving it our all to make a difference. And that's really helpful. I once heard Bill Hybels say that when something really significantly bad happened in his church, he spent all night in the sanctuary lying prostrate before God, begging for God's forgiveness for that situation. What about our personal devotions? Do we include confession confession during those times that we have, because that is an excellent time on a one-to-one with God to be honest with God and to repent and to ask for forgiveness. The book of James says, confess your sins to one another. Another positive thing. Maybe we have a spiritual companion. The church here runs something called the Barnabas Network, where anyone who's part of the church can have a fellow Christian who walks beside them and encourages them in their Christian life. And that might be an excellent place to unburden sin. Maybe in your small groups, maybe there's a place for confession there. Or maybe the prayer team. More people are coming for prayer at the front of the church at the end of the morning service. And maybe that also is a place where sins can be confessed and people can be free of the things which are blocking their relationship with God. However, with confession should come a commitment to change. It's also worth noting that some waywardness can get a deep grip on us, can form a stronghold in our lives. And sometimes that can be a process to free us from those things. It's interesting that evangelism has been defined as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And Jeremy will often say that. However, the psalmist here might have said, confession. One wayward person telling another person where to find forgiveness. So David has confessed his sin. The barrier between him and God has gone, and the relationship is restored. And David says, you were my hiding place. He realizes that God has actually been there all the time, his hiding place, his guard protecting him from trouble, surrounding him with songs of deliverance. And Graham Kendrick wrote about this in one of his more recent songs called Holy Overshadowing, picture of God overshadowing the believer. And the great hymn, Be Thou My Vision, has the line, Be Thou My Soul's Shelter, shelter for my soul. And Bill Hybels puts it like this, companionship is wonderful. Even more wonderful is realizing who your closest companion is. God Almighty, the creator and sustainer of the universe, able to empower you to face anything that comes your way. David also now finds that the channels for prayer and guidance have reopened. And verse 8 is encouraging and comprehensive, and it promises, I will instruct you, I will teach you in the way you should go, I will counsel you, and I will watch over you. And which of us would want more than that? It's one of those verses you want to write down and stick on the front of your Bible or stick on the dashboard of your car. Perhaps in the life of faith, guidance is simply a matter of staying close to God, our Heavenly Father. Guidance, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? I think of Joseph in the Old Testament, where he's sold into slavery by his brothers. He's then thrown into prison for an offence that he didn't commit. And then the cupbearer forgets him and he's left in jail. And God was obviously, we know, guiding Joseph's life to do great things. But at the time, it may have seemed to Joseph as though was God guiding his life. The psalm says that God's word is a lamp to guide our steps. And of course, a lamp is a very small light and will only show the next few steps ahead rather than illuminating the whole path. Personal experience of guidance goes a bit like this. I'm a mentor for the Barnabas Network, and I often tell people that my first mentee left the church. But the story goes like this. I met up with my mentee, and he wanted to get his relationship with God better. But he was also going through a period of considering a big life change, which involved finishing work and moving on. And I thought, oh dear, what if something I say sends him in the wrong direction? You know, this person was intending to leave Eastleigh. Wow. So I put this before the Lord, and I said, I'm concerned here that I might somehow mislead this person and they might make a big mistake, and I don't know what your purposes are for this person. But it was incredible, really, because as events transpired, this person was looking to relocate in the town where I grew up. And Jesus said to me, I think, well, if you're not going to do this, John, I don't see who better I can put in this situation. And my mentee is relocated, and he lives about a quarter of a mile from where I went to school. And it was just a case of God putting me in that position to help and facilitate that transition, which I believe was in his will. But David also has some straight-talking advice. Don't be like a stubborn horse or a mule who works against its owner and needs to be controlled for its own good. Or in other words, don't be a silly ass. You know, we know how we should behave. And sometimes we can still rebel and go in the wrong direction. At Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, Jesus says to him, you're only hurting yourself, Paul. And in Hebrews 12:5, there's this very sobering verse that says, pay attention when the Lord corrects you, and do not be discouraged when he rebukes you. So to expect godly discipline when we move to the right or the left is not entirely to be unexpected. And God disciplines us because he loves us. But the advice here is not to move to the right or the left. Don't be a stubborn mule so that you don't need that discipline in that way. Now, David is absolutely elated by this freeing and cleansing process he's been through. It's a bit like perhaps if you're summoned to the boss's office and you don't know why, and you fear the worst, but you actually get a promotion and a pay rise. It's that sort of feeling for David. That's what confession and repentance and cleansing has done for him. And finally, at the back end of the psalm, the psalmist David encourages to rejoice in the Lord and to be glad and to sing. And the Living Bible interpretation of it says, shout for joy, all those who are trying to obey the Lord. And I like that because I would never go any further than to claim that I'm trying to obey the Lord. I've got a long way to go. And probably many of you are in the same position, that you're just trying to obey the Lord. But this joy that David has is because of forgiveness and a restored relationship with God. and the protection of God's overshadowing, which is returned, and the guidance, which is now there again. And this is all a little challenging to us, but it's also a very special invitation to us as well. I'd just like to close with a prayer, which comes from a book called Praying the Names of God, which actually I got about a week ago. And it goes like this. So you may want to just close your eyes and bow your heads. And if this is me and it may be you, then you may just like to say an amen at the end to say that you're with this. Jesus, you said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Sometimes I look for you, but I don't see you. Is it because of sin? Am I harboring bitterness, unforgiveness, pride, selfishness, greed, idolatry, immorality? So often I look at the other guy and find all manner of evil in him, but I quickly overlook or dismiss areas of my own life where I miss the mark. It seems I've been splinter searching when logs are lodged in my own life. Forgive me, Lord. I long to see you. Cleanse me. Purify me. You promise that when I confess my sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive me of all unrighteousness. Thank you for your faithfulness, even when I am unfaithful to you. Thank you for allowing me to gaze on your beauty again, my King. Amen.